This is Fresh Air. I'm Terry Gross. The Episcopal Church is in the middle of an internal debate about whether a gay man should be permitted to serve as a bishop. At the center of the controversy is my guest, Reverend Canon Gene Robinson, the bishop-elect of the New Hampshire Diocese. If he is confirmed at the Episcopal USA Convention next week, he will be the first openly gay man to become a bishop in the church. The church is part of the Anglican Church. Yesterday, after meeting in Virginia, an international group of Episcopal and Anglican leaders expressed their opposition to Robinson's confirmation. The group included 5 Anglican bishops from Africa, Asia, and Australia, and more than 50 conservative American Episcopalians. They issued a statement saying that if the church confirms Robinson or agrees to bless same-sex unions, it would precipitate a dramatic realignment of the church. Earlier this month, 24 conservative American bishops released a statement saying they would join conservative leaders in Africa, Asia, and South America and break away from the U.S. branch of the church if it confirms Robinson or endorses a resolution to bless same-sex unions. I asked Bishop-elect Robinson to give us his understanding of the opposition.
I hope I can do this justice. I believe they feel that the fact that I am openly gay and living in a committed relationship disqualifies me to be the kind of wholesome example that we expect our bishops to be. That is certainly in contrast to what the Diocese of New Hampshire, the people and clergy of the diocese who have known me for 28 years, have known my service to them and believe I'm the person to lead them into the future.
Now, on July 18th, a letter was released from 24 conservative American bishops who said that they would break ties with the U.S. Episcopal Church if it votes to confirm you as bishop or if it endorses a resolution to bless same-sex unions. How serious a threat is that to your ordination, do you think?
It is a serious threat, and I guess I want to say that I take these issues very seriously. I am not dismissing them in any way, and I would like to think that these folks are following their call from God as faithfully as I'm trying to follow my call from God. But there are several things in their statement that are problematic for me. One is that they state that that what is at stake here are fundamental doctrines. In fact, a few years ago, there was an ecclesiastical trial of Bishop Walter Ryder for ordaining an openly gay man in a relationship, not celibate. And indeed, that ecclesiastical court found that that was not a violation of core doctrine of the Episcopal Church. So, and it's interesting to note that most of the people who brought those charges against Bishop Ryder are signatories to this letter on July 17th. So they were not able to get what they wanted in such an ecclesiastical heresy trial and are now trying to get the church to state it in another way.
Now, you also face opposition from religious leaders in Africa and other parts of the developing world. Africa, India, South America, Southeast Asia, leaders from that country severed relations with the diocese in Vancouver, Canada, after its bishop said he would bless same-sex unions. So there's a lot of anti-gay sentiment that is very strong in a lot of developing countries right now. That must be very difficult for you. My guess would be you would like to see yourself as standing in solidarity with people from the developing world, and yet the religious leaders in that part of the world seem to be opposed to homosexuality and to your ordination as bishop.
Well, the fact of the matter is I will be standing in solidarity with my brothers and sisters in Christ across the world. I want them in my church, and I will continue supporting efforts in that part of the world to alleviate poverty, to bring the news of Jesus Christ to the people, and so on. And the problem, apparently, is that they don't seem to want me in their church. I think it's important to note that this is not a universally held feeling across the two-thirds world. Indeed, the primate of the Anglican Church of Southern Africa, Archbishop Indugani, has expressed great support for us here and says he has absolutely no intention whatsoever of breaking communion with any other province of the Anglican Communion. Also, the primate of the Anglican Church of Australia has also expressed great support, as have some bishops in Brazil and so on. So it's certainly not a monolithic response. it is troubling because I think it raises the issue of how we go about interpreting Scripture. And that, of course, is at the heart of what it means to be Christian. We all have different means of interpreting both the Hebrew and the New Testament Christian texts. And how we go about that really does separate us in many ways, one from another, within the church.
What would you say is the difference between how you interpret Scripture on the issue of homosexuality compared with the interpretations of those who oppose homosexuality and think that you should not be ordained because you're gay?
It's very important, I believe, to, when we go to Scripture, to ask the question, what did the writer of this text mean when he or she wrote it? What did the hearers for whom it was written, what did they hear when they read it? And only then ask what it means for us today. Old Testament scriptures that are found in Leviticus in particular are pulled out as proof, indeed, that God finds homosexuality an abomination. Well, there are several problems with that. In verses just before and just after, we have prohibitions against wearing two kinds of clothing at the same time, planting two different kinds of seed in a field, not eating shellfish, not touching women who are menstruating. There are lots of things which no one would consider binding today, and yet these two verses are pulled out and touted to be binding on us today. The other problem there is that homosexuality as a sexual orientation is a construct that's only about 100 years old. So for us to take that construct and read it back into ancient texts, it just does not do justice to those texts. There's no question that the seven very brief passages that are seen to be related to homosexuality in Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, are negative. But what I would maintain is that they do not in any way address what we're talking about today, which are faithful, monogamous, lifelong intentioned relationships between people of the same sex. Scripture simply does not address that issue.
What do you think Scripture was addressing? What kind of homosexual relationships?
Well, everyone was presumed to be heterosexual. As I say, the notion of orientation is really quite a modern construct. So everyone was assumed to be heterosexual. So to behave in a same-sex manner, to engage in that kind of behavior, was seen to be acting against one's nature. The Old Testament verses really are a way of defining who the Hebrews would be in contrast to those pagan cultures around them when they resettled back in the land of Israel. In the New Testament, St. Paul is talking about two things that we would be absolutely opposed to today. One was cultic prostitution. No one is arguing for that. The other was the practice quite common among the Greeks where an older man would take an adolescent boy, sort of bring him up and have sexual relations with him. That is just simply child abuse, and we would not argue for such a thing today. So I would be opposed to the very things that the Bible is opposed to relating to same-sex behaviors. It's just that the Bible was not written in a time when anyone contemplated the thought of mutual, loving, monogamous, lifelong relationships between people of the same sex.
Now, I heard one of your critics from within the Episcopal Church saying that to say that things have changed on homosexuality is to say that God has some kind of learning curve, and the things that are in Scripture, you know, should be changed now. Well, that's like saying God didn't know then what he knows now, and you know that would make God very imperfect.
I heard the same comment, and I think it's quite silly to say that. No one would maintain that God is on some kind of a learning curve. Humankind, on the other hand, is on an enormous learning curve. Look at what we've learned about, really, in our recent past. Until 30 years ago, the Episcopal Church excluded women from the priesthood and from the episcopate. We, back in the 60s, fought all those battles about the full inclusion of people of color. We are still fighting racism within the church and within the culture. 150 years ago, no one would have raised the question of, or few people were raising the question of slavery. So it's not God that's on a sharp learning curve. It's humankind. And I believe that God is doing a new thing, both in the culture and in the church, by teaching us about the full inclusion of gay and lesbian folks. Gay and lesbian folks who have been created by God as who they are, and thanks be to God, are coming to claim their full inclusion in the church.
Do you think that there is the possibility that the Episcopal Church will be split in two over the issue of the ordination of you, of a gay priest?
Well, I certainly hope not. I think it would break God's heart if we were to come apart over this. And frankly, there's just simply no reason in the world why we would come apart over this. The bishops who issued the recent statement talked about that we would have an impaired communion. Well, frankly, we have an impaired, that is, an imperfect communion now. Again, going back to the issue of the full inclusion of women in the life of the church, while the Episcopal Church in the United States ordains women to the priesthood and to the episcopate, the vast majority of the Anglican Communion does not include women in those ways. We did not come apart over that issue, despite all of the predictions that indeed we would split over that. The real gift of the Anglican Communion is that we find our unity in our belief in Jesus Christ and our service to Him. Within that framework, we disagree about all kinds of things. We disagree about abortion. We disagree about homosexuality. We disagree about whether we should have gone into Iraq or not. We disagree about who should be president. We disagree about many, many things, and there is no reason for us to come apart over any one of those issues if we find our unity in our belief in Jesus Christ. And even to be a little bit provocative about that, I think to take any one issue, whether it be abortion or homosexuality or whatever, to take any one issue and to say that is more important than our faith in Jesus Christ and our common life which we find in Him, to raise that above even that core belief borders on the idolatrous. It means that we are worshiping some one issue more than we are worshiping our God, and that seems ill-placed to me.
I understand that's your opinion, but for your opponents and for the opponents of homosexuality, they feel that the ordination of a gay bishop is a sacrilege. And some of the leaders of the Episcopal Church would really like to separate from the church so that they don't have to be a part of a church in which that that is allowed to happen. Is there pressure on you to step down so that this kind of split doesn't happen?
Yes, there is pressure for me to step down. I've received lots of letters about this and emails, especially since Canon Geoffrey John stepped down in the Church of England from his appointment. But I think it's very important to say that I am unwilling to take onto my shoulders the future of the Anglican Communion. Our communion is strong, and it is strong because God is a part of it. This is God's church. This is not our church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I believe that. And also, it's wrong to say that I am causing or would cause such a split. I want those people in my church. I want them to stay. I want to be in communion with them. I want to talk with them, and I want to take communion with them. If they choose to leave, I just have to say that's their choice. I don't want them to leave. No one I know wants them to leave. And so if they do leave, it will be because they have chosen to and not because they have been forced to.
You've said that you respect other people's right to follow what they believe is God's will, and mm-hmm. you're following what you believe is God's will in continuing to offer yourself as Bishop of the Diocese of New Hampshire.
Mm-hmm.
How do you know that you're following God's will? Like, what kind of feeling do you have that enables you to be confident that you are being called to assume this position as bishop?
I think it's very dangerous when anyone presumes to know the inner mind of God, and I would never claim to be absolutely sure that I am doing God's will, because our perception of God's will is imperfect, as we are in every part of our lives. What I can tell you is that in my own prayer life, as I have wrestled with this, and believe me, none of this controversy and none of the threats and none of the possibility of schism, none of that has been unknown to me. I've been praying about it for years. But as I go to God in prayer, I believe that God is calling me forward in my imperfect way, forward to see this thing through. I also work very carefully with a spiritual director. A spiritual director is someone who talks with you about your prayer life and what you believe you're hearing from God and so on. And the reason I do that is to make sure that the voice I hear is God's voice and not just my own ego doing a magnificent imitation of God's voice.
A British bishop, John Jeffrey, recently stepped down after admitting that he'd been in a gay relationship for 27 years, although he had said he had been celibate for the last decade. I interpret that to mean that people didn't know that he was gay, or they didn't know that he was practicing. How does your situation compare with his? He felt compelled to step down. You feel compelled to keep me moving forward.
You know, my bishop says that the H word that we are arguing over is not homosexuality, but honesty. It's very interesting that in the British church in particular, everyone knows that there are already gay bishops. There are many gay priests, many of whom live in a continuing relationship with a person of the same sex. But there seems to be this great conspiracy, I suppose you could call it, something like don't ask, don't tell. Everyone knows it. No one wants to talk about it. God forbid that we should be honest about it. What an awful thing for the church to be punishing honesty. It was very sad to see Canon John step down, and I believe that he and his partner have been through an awful lot in this latest, what I would call, tragedy. And I believe it will not be very many years before the people in England will see it for the tragedy that it is. My own situation was that when I came out some 17 years ago, I made a promise to myself and to God that I would no longer lie about who I was, that I was going to claim the person I was created by God to be. I was open and honest with my children, who were quite young at that point, and I've never looked back on that. I've never regretted that decision to be honest. I also know a God who wants me to be in relationship with people in general, but also longs for me to be in relationship with a single person. And it has been my great fortune to find a partner who is with me in my life, who, although he's a very private person, has agreed to be in this incredible limelight that I find myself in. So Canon John and I are different in that way, in that at least I'm in a part of the church where being open and honest about who one is possible and less dangerous than it is in the Church of England.
When you were elected in New Hampshire as a bishop of the diocese there, how much did homosexuality come up? Was it a big issue of debate in New Hampshire?
This was such a delightful thing about the election here in New Hampshire, because it was really a very small part of what people talked about here. They have known me for 28 years. The people of New Hampshire have known my partner for 14 years. My partner was very much a part of the election process in that when the other nominees and their spouses came to meet everyone in New Hampshire, my partner came along with me. So it was no secret to anyone in New Hampshire, but they put it in its logical and appropriate place. And so it played a very small part in the discussions. People here wanted to know what my vision for the diocese was going to be like. How would my episcopate be different than the bishop who precedes me? How would I include small congregations in the life of the diocese? And how would I see that they got good clergy even though they were only able to hire them part-time? Those were the things on people's minds here. And what's so discouraging is to have had all those issues and the issue of my experience and my service to the people of New Hampshire, which was at the forefront of the election process here. Now it's as if none of that matters. None of my 28 years of experience, nor the skills or gifts that I bring to ministry matter. On the national level, all anyone seems to want to talk about is my orientation. It's very sad to me, and it does a great disservice to the people of the Diocese of New Hampshire who elected me based on all of these other criteria.
Now, your official bio from the Diocese of New Hampshire includes these lines. Jean enjoys entertaining and cooking, gardening, music, and running. The father of two daughters, he lives with his partner, Mark Andrew, employed by the Department of Health and Human Services. What's it like for you to read an official church bio of yourself in which you are totally uncloseted and in which the church is totally unapologetic?
How does that feel to me?
Yeah.
Perfectly, absolutely natural and normal. Bio done on any of the other nominees for bishop included their spouse's name and included their children's names. Why would I not put that on my bio? I will tell you that one of the most distressing things to me is a rumor that has been picked up and published in countless newspapers and repeated on the radio, which breaks my heart and which really troubles my family, which is that I abandoned my wife and children to move in with my male lover, none of which is true. I still talk to my former wife about once a week. She and I actually went back to church to end our marriage. We took a priest with us to the judge's chambers for our final divorce decree and then went back to his church where we celebrated communion together. We, in the context of that service, asked each other's forgiveness for any ways that we might have hurt one another. We pledged ourselves to the joint raising of our children, and we did, by the way, have joint custody of our children. And then we gave our wedding rings back to each other as the symbol of our wedding vows, which we no longer held each other to. We cried a lot, and then we had communion together. That's hardly a picture of abandonment. And my children, who have been a part of my lives from the very beginning, think that that is just simply a cruel joke for that to be said about them. Our younger daughter is living with us this summer before she heads to New York for a new career. And we have always been close to my children. And my partner moved here, leaving a career, in order to be a part of their lives. So, and by the way, I didn't even meet my partner until 2 months after my wife was remarried. So it's just the kind of hurtful stuff that can get said about you. And people don't realize that it hurts the people who are being talked about in that way. And it hurts my children.
I think it's interesting that you created a church divorce ceremony for yourself and your wife. Did you both sit down and write what you wanted to say to each other? I mean, I don't think there's a lot of precedent for this.
There's not a lot of precedent for it, although there are a couple of denominations who have such a liturgy. And we did it very informally. We were sort of making it up as we went along. But, you know, we had taken those vows in church in front of God, and we didn't want to just slink away from those vows. We had taken them seriously. We had made those vows seriously. And we wanted to, in some way, with God present, mark an ending of this marriage and those vows which we no longer held each other to. You know, it's easy for the church to be there when everyone's happy. It's very much more difficult and very much more important for the church to be there when things are not happy and easy. And frankly, we found it to be one of the most healing moments of our whole lives. And I believe it's one of the reasons that our daughters were able to move on with an absolute minimum of hurt and disruption resulting from our divorce.
You have said that you told your wife before you were even married that you were a little unsure about your sexual orientation. So I'm sure it didn't come as a shock to her that those feelings were still there and that they had become perhaps stronger.
Within a month of meeting my former wife, who at that time, of course, we were not married, I told her that all of my significant relationships had been with men, but that I had gotten into therapy, trying to cure myself, and that I felt in a place to be in a relationship with her. And then, about a month before our wedding, I became fearful that that someday this would come back to haunt us, so to speak, and we decided together that we could weather that when it happened. And then 2 or 3 years before we were separated and then divorced, we began to understand that this was just something that we could not sit on forever. And so it was a very mutual decision on our part, after lots of therapy and after lots of talking, that the way we could be true to the wedding vow we had made to honor one another in the name of God was to actually let each other go.
You know, there are some churches that make this distinction that, you know, if your orientation is homosexual, that's fine. God loves you. The problem is, if you actually act on that orientation and engage in homosexual behavior, if you do that, then you're engaging in sinful behavior, and that is not something that the church is going to smile on. What's your reaction to that kind of drawing of the line, in, you know, of what is acceptable and what's not? The orientation's okay. It's acting on it that's the problem.
I think it's wrong in two ways. One is that I don't believe in a God who would give us the gift of sexuality and then tell an entire class of people not to utilize and benefit from that gift. In the church, we believe that celibacy is indeed a virtuous state, but it is something that only a few are called to. Imposed celibacy is not anything that the church should be for, because then it becomes not a gift from God nor a gift to God, but a kind of imposed prison. And I think does terrible injustice to the psyche of the person involved. The other thing I want to say about that is that I believe that the case of Canon Geoffrey Johns standing down in England shows the lie of those who would say, oh, well, you know, sexual orientation is fine, it's just the behavior we care about. Indeed, Geoffrey Johns claimed that he had been celibate for the better part of a decade and promised to remain celibate as bishop and to follow every teaching of the Church of England around matters sexual. And yet that was still not enough for the evangelicals and conservatives who opposed him. They wanted his head, and they ultimately got it.
Mm-hmm.
So for those who would say, well, we don't mind that you're gay as long as you don't act on it, it seems to me that the case with Canon John shows that orientation does matter to these folks.
Do you think that the child sexual abuse scandal within the Catholic Church has had any impact on how people are reacting to you as bishop-elect?
Yes, it has had some impact in the sense that especially opponents of the full inclusion of gay and lesbian folk love to link pedophilia with homosexuality. Of course, there is simply no credible source anywhere which links the two. Indeed, pedophilia is far and away the majority of instances of that are with heterosexuals. But there are some people who still make that connection in their minds, and it is a misperception that we continue to fight all the time. And just recently, I was in one of our congregations, and one of the people who threatened to leave the church over my election came to hear me speak, and I so appreciated his saying to me quite openly and right to my face that he felt that I would be bringing in all these people who would be abusing little boys. And he and I were able to talk about what a misperception that was, and we ended that conversation with him saying, well, I'm going to stay, but I'm going to keep my eye on you. And I said, well, you do that, and I'm going to prove those people wrong.
You weren't born into the Episcopal Church. You grew up in Lexington, Kentucky, where your family went to the Disciples of Christ Church. Would you describe the church that you grew up in?
Certainly. It was a very small rural church. This was really quite a wonderful part of my life, and I really feel that I owe my faith in Jesus Christ to the wonderful upbringing that I received there. This was a church of tobacco sharecroppers and farmers. This was a place where your baptism was done in the local creek. There were revivals on hot summer evenings. You would cut tobacco all day and then come to church to hear preaching and so on. It was really quite an amazing upbringing. Indeed, my parents were quite poor. They were tobacco sharecroppers. I didn't live in a house with running water until I was 10 years old. So we had outhouses, and if you wanted water, you cranked it up out of a cistern, and if you wanted hot water, you put that on the stove. My mother literally did wash in a big cast iron kettle over an open fire. It's hard to believe that in one lifetime I've gone from that to where I am today. But it was an incredibly faithful community, and it was one in which my family had helped found back in the 1850s, six or seven generations back. And it was a place of great faith and great continuity. When I took my daughters there for the first time, there were old women in the parish who were able to tell my daughters about the first day I was brought to church as an infant. They could even remember that I had a little birthmark on the back of my neck. You just don't get that kind of continuity and love and care today like I was able to get back in the early 50s.
Did you feel bad at all about leaving that church?
I did, only in the sense that I did not want anyone there to feel that I was in any way rejecting my upbringing or the deep faith that I had learned there at the knees of all these wonderful saints, both men and women. In that part of Kentucky, which has been sort of traditionally anti-Catholic, the Episcopal Church is thought to be almost Roman Catholic, and therefore a very alarming thing. So I think the people in my church were much more concerned that I was becoming something close to a Roman Catholic than they were about my leaving the disciples. Since then, of course, they have learned a lot more about the Episcopal Church, have rejoiced with me in my ordination to the priesthood, and have been completely supportive.
How were you introduced to the Episcopal Church, and what did you like about it?
I was the valedictorian of my large high school class in Lexington, Kentucky, and had lots of scholarship opportunities. The two that I was most interested in, I was accepted early admission into Princeton with a half scholarship, and to the University of the South in Sewanee, Tennessee, with a full scholarship. Those were the two that I was most interested in. But because we did not have a lot of money, that was kind of a no-brainer, and I went to the place that offered me a full scholarship. And it so happened that the University of the South is owned by the 20 or so southern dioceses of the Episcopal Church. And at that time, in the late 60s, we still had required chapel. I loved to sing. I sang in the chapel choir. And ultimately, by the end of my 4 years at the university, had fallen in love with the Episcopal Church, and was confirmed Easter of my senior year in college, and then went to seminary in the fall.
What did you like about the liturgy, the interpretations of the church?
The thing that I found in the Episcopal Church, I found that the theology was very similar between the Disciples of Christ Church and the Episcopal Church. And in both denominations, we took communion every Sunday, which was very important to me. But the two things that I so loved about the Episcopal Church, one was the liturgy itself, the beauty of the language, the drama that was always there. You know, the sermon might be great or it might be awful, but you always had the liturgy. You always had the body and blood of Christ to nourish you for the week. That seemed to be so important. And second of all, it was the Episcopal Church's connection with the ancient church. Apostolic succession means that today's bishops were laid hands on by people who had hands laid on them, who had hands laid on them, all the way back to the apostles and to the earliest church. That meant a lot to me, to feel that I would be one in a long line of company of saints, people who have loved the Lord all the way back to the earliest days of the church and even to Christ himself. Those were the two things that sort of added to what I had already experienced in the Disciples Church, and I found them very attractive. It's really very, very humbling to me that I have now been elected to the office of bishop and indeed will become one of the bearers of that apostolic succession.
If your election to bishop of the Diocese of New Hampshire is confirmed at the Episcopal Convention that begins next week, you will be the first openly gay minister to be elected bishop. Right now, you're facing a lot of opposition. You're at the center of a big controversy within your faith. Are you finding this, is this making you nervous? Is it upsetting you? Or are you kind of calm about and willing to accept whatever the outcome is? I mean, there's a lot at stake for you, both, you know, just like professionally and personally. There's a lot at stake in terms of the future of your religion. You know, it can be very upsetting to be at the center of an international controversy. So how are you handling it?
Well, let me begin by saying something that may initially sound flip, but I don't mean it that way. I have this very deep, abiding knowledge, not belief, but knowledge, that when all this is said and done, I'm going to heaven. Whether I do this well or I do this poorly, I'm going to heaven. Whether I am confirmed as a bishop of New Hampshire or whether I'm not, I'm going to heaven. And in relation to that, all that's happening to me right now is very small potatoes. Knowing that God loves me beyond my wildest imagining gives me a kind of calm and peacefulness on the inside, which is allowing me to weather this storm. Some days I feel like I'm in a movie or I'm watching a movie and the guy playing the lead looks an awful lot like me. It almost doesn't feel like me in some ways. But the way I'm able to keep my balance is in my prayer life and reminding myself that I worship a God who does love me beyond my wildest imagining. And in relation to that, all of this other stuff is really quite small. It doesn't mean I don't take it seriously. It doesn't mean that I'm not trying to do the very best job that I can. It's not that I'm not trying to speak God's love to the world as best I can. It just means that my worth is not dependent upon what happens. And that, thanks be to God, allows me to stay calm in the midst of this incredible whirlwind.
Thank you so much for talking with us.
You're very welcome.
Reverend Ken and Jean Robinson is the bishop-elect of the New Hampshire Diocese. If he's confirmed next week at the meeting of the Episcopal Church USA, he will become the first openly gay man to be ordained an Episcopal bishop.